right, well, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and go to the book of James. And thank you, those of you who are here this afternoon as our audience. Appreciate you gathering. And thank you also to those of you who are going to be watching online and hopefully watching this on a Sunday morning or maybe throughout the week. Thank you very much for taking time to join us. We're going to be in James chapter number 1. You may be wondering what has happened to our series in the book of Genesis. Made the decision to just hit pause on that for the time being as we're facing these unusual times of not being able to gather together with our church family. And I think we will be really helped over the next several weeks looking in the book of James. And when we get back together for our normal meetings, we will resume our series in the book of Genesis. Back in 2008, which for many of us feels like ancient history, during the financial crisis, which was really the last crisis similar to the one that we're facing right now, though very different in many ways, Rahm Emanuel, who was the chief of staff at that time to President Barack Obama, somewhat infamously said on national TV, quote, "Never let a good crisis go to waste." Probably some of you remember him saying that. Never let a good crisis go to waste. And I'll be honest, as I've listened to the news over the last week, I've heard very similar things being said by politicians. We've seen that pop back up as the two parties in Washington try to score points off of each other in the middle of a pandemic. And while we might rightly decry the cynicism of politicians who look at crises as opportunities to get their agendas furthered, there's actually a lot of truth in that statement. Think about this. Some of you made New Year's resolutions back in January. And let's just be really honest for a moment. By January 13th, or maybe January 15th, if you really had a lot of endurance and commitment, you were able to keep that commitment for just a few weeks. But just imagine with me, you go into the doctor, and the doctor says, hey, unless you stop eating French fries and entire bags of potato chips every day, you're going to be dead by July. That crisis may motivate you to make meaningful changes in your life in a way that would not happen if there were no crisis. So there's actually a lot of truth that crises often afford us the opportunity to change. As we approach the book of James, and specifically today, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, here's the truth I think James wants us to get, and it's this: never let a good trial go to waste. Never let a good trial go to waste. No, not to further your agenda in the lives of other people or get bills passed that would otherwise not pass, but I mean in your own life. Right, God's got a purpose and a plan for every trial that comes our way, and that's to make us more like Jesus. And what James is calling us to do in these opening verses is to let these trials and these difficulties work the purpose that God has for us in our lives. Now, before we do that, I think we need to set a little bit of context. We're beginning a new book. We're starting a new study here. And it always helps us to know who is being written to and what the original audience, what was going on in their lives and what James meant to them. You see, unless we understand what was meant to the original audience, we can't make the leap to understand what it means to us. So look at that first verse. I think the first verse gives us a good launch pad to talk about and think about the context of this letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, so we get the author here, we get the audience. The author here simply calls his name James. James is just another way to say Jacob. As you can imagine, in Israel, there's going to be a lot of people named Jacob. After all, he's sort of the father of the nation. And in the New Testament, there are at least four men who have this name. There's the famous James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. So we've got that James, he's famous. We also have James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Lesser, who's also one of the 12 apostles. There's also another James who's the father of one of the other apostles. And then there's another James, who we find out is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We say half-brother because his father is Joseph, his mother is Mary. For Jesus, Joseph is not actually his physical father. So which of these four men do we view as the author of this book? Well, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, he is the very first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. So very early on in church history, his life is taken from him. It does not seem that he's a good candidate to write this letter. After all, he's martyred so early on. James, the son of Alphaeus, we know literally nothing about him. He's not a major figure. He's not an authoritative figure. Yet when you read the book of James, you find that this is a very authoritative letter. There are at least 54 imperatives. All right, this is a letter that comes from somebody with tremendous authority and influence, so probably not him. The other James, who's just some guy's father, probably not him. So that leaves us James, the half-brother of Jesus. According to the Gospels, James, and he also has a brother named Jude, they were not believers initially on Jesus Christ. They grew up with him after all, and they're thinking, hey, this is just our big brother going kind of crazy. If you read in the Gospel of Mark, they try to stage an intervention thinking that Jesus has lost his mind. According to John chapter 7 and verse 5, they don't believe in Jesus. They're saying, oh, go to the feast and show miracles. Okay, they're not even believers in Jesus. So how does he go from being an unbelieving sort of agnostic, skeptic, if you will, in the identity of his brother being the Messiah, to being this person writing an authoritative letter and identifying himself as a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm so glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, Paul points out that Jesus makes a post-resurrection appearance to James, to this guy right here, and it seems as if it's at that point that he becomes a believer in his brother, Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. After that, he goes on to become a leader in the church of Jerusalem. When Peter is released from jail, he goes to see James, who's the leader of the church. When the great Jerusalem council meets to deal with the theological issue of Gentile inclusion in the church, it is James who chairs that meeting and leads it. Later on, when Paul comes to Jerusalem in Acts 21, it's James who meets him. If you read Galatians, Paul also discusses his meetings with this James. So he becomes sort of the pastor, if you will, of the church at Jerusalem. Now, if you read the book of Acts, and for sake of time, we're not going to go over to Acts today, but if you just want to jot this reference down, Acts chapter 8, looking at the first few verses, Acts 8 verse 1, you'll find out there's a great persecution that is unleashed by a guy named Saul, later becomes Paul, against the church that's at Jerusalem, and we're told that everybody who is in the church is scattered. In fact, that is the word, the exact same Greek word that's used here in James 1 and verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We're also told later on in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 that those people who were scattered went far afield from the city of Jerusalem. So James, we got the author here, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He identifies himself as a servant, a doulos, a bondservant, or a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that he does not come along and say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, you should listen to me. He comes along humbly as a servant, as a bondservant, as a slave. He says, this one who I once rejected and made fun of and regarded as mentally insane, I now regard as my master, on the same level as God Almighty. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalted title, Lord. And then the audience, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, normally that would just refer to Jews living outside of Palestine, but if this is indeed James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, it makes a lot of sense that who he is talking to are people who at one time were members of his church but have been scattered by persecution. So he's pastored them, he's watched for their souls, and now they're off in different parts of the region trying to make it get by as they have been forced out of their homes. Could you imagine with me being forced out of the city of Mobile, having to go somewhere else where you've never lived before, going to places where people are hostile to you because you belong to Jesus Christ? They're facing persecution, they're facing intense economic pressure, and on top of all of that, the book of Acts records that at this time a famine. A famine would be sort of the equivalent back then of an economic depression comes through the region, putting these people in a very difficult place. As you read the book of James, you will find out that they're being oppressed by the wealthy. If you look in James chapter 2, and verse 6, but you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Context of persecution and pressure. In James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we find out that wealthy landowners are taking advantage of these individuals and of these believers and not paying them. They're facing intense pressure. And as so often happens, when there is pressure on the church, cracks begin to emerge. And so James writes to them, calling them to have a full faith, a living faith, a faith that has works, not a dead faith, not an empty faith, not just a mere profession, but a faith that responds in love to one another. So that's sort of the background to this letter. And with that background, doesn't it make sense why we would go and look at this book right now? Here's people who are facing a variety of pressures. Not the same for everybody. Some of these are financial. Some of them come in the realm of persecution. Some come from economic tensions, from an income gap, from all of these things going on. So what is it that James will say to these individuals? Well, what he's going to tell them in these opening verses is, don't let your trial go to waste. Never let a good trial go to waste. Here's his opening salvo, if you will, in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy, nothing but joy, whenever ye fall into diverse or various temptations or testings or trials, that word can be rendered. Why? Knowing this, that the trying, different Greek word here, the trying of your faith worketh or accomplishes or produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Literally, the force of this is patience must have her perfect work. It is an imperative. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking or being deficient in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, same Greek word as he used the end of verse 4 for wanting. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Again, an imperative, a command. You must ask God. What kind of God? A God that gives to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, if you will, the word doubt, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, another command. Let the brother of low degree, that is the one who is humble or poor, rejoice or boast in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. James saying, don't waste your trials. Don't let them go to waste. So how in the world do we respond to trials in such a way that they benefit us? All right, trials themselves, in and of themselves, do not automatically make us more spiritually mature. Only trials that we respond to appropriately and properly make us more mature. So how do we go about doing this? Well, I want to just lay out three requirements. Three requirements for making the most of your trials. First requirement that James lays out to us is this. He says, you must embrace God's purposes. He starts off with, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various tests, various trials. That's a pretty stunning statement to make, don't you think, to people who are suffering. Rather than saying, oh, guys, it's okay, it's understandable that you're struggling spiritually because you're having a hard time, he rather makes this shocking statement, setting the stage for the rest of the book. This is a crazy thing to say to someone who is suffering. Count it supreme joy. Count it nothing but joy. Maybe if you're opening this letter in the mail, you say, hey, we got a letter from Pastor James. You open it up and you count it all joy. You say, what in the world is loony Pastor James saying to us? Say, what's been in his water? This sounds crazy. Now, James is not saying, guys, throw a party when you get laid off your job because losing your job is awesome. Let me tell you, it's just great. He doesn't say, celebrate when you get a cancer diagnosis. That is not what he is saying. He doesn't say, get excited when your partner cheats on you. But instead he says, count it all joy. Make this estimation in your mind that you are going to determine that you will have joy, that you will choose joy, even when circumstances are telling you otherwise. He's not saying that trials themselves are joyful, but he's saying, Christian, make the decision to have joy, even in the midst of sorrow, to find hope even in the midst of depression, to find joy even in the midst of weeping. Why? Because we look to Christ and his promises. Now, sometimes we think that, hey, trials come our way because we've somehow sinned or God's bringing judgment on us or it comes to wicked people. Notice who he's addressing. My brethren, my brothers. He's not speaking to those who hate God, but those who are brothers in Christ. Here's James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, saying to these persecuted, impoverished saints, y'all are brothers of me, and y'all are brothers and sisters together, those who are God's dearly beloved children. Sometimes, even though you are, and sometimes because you are God's dearly beloved children, God will send and allow suffering to come into your life. So there's the command, count it all joy. Now notice the occasion here. When ye fall into divers temptations, the word when in the Greek can even have the sense of whenever. This is not just limited to one situation in the 40s AD. This could be referring to the year 2020. whenever this happens. Notice he doesn't say if, but when. It's expected and assumed that trials and difficulties will come to God's people. Now, the word he used for trials is the word perasmos. Okay, it's translated temptations here. Same word is used down in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of or by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This Greek word does not just have one single meaning in English. It really has two different ideas that it can be brought out as. One of them is the idea of temptation, enticement to evil, right? Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This idea of being tempted to evil in verse 13. But it has another sense. It can be just the idea of a test or a trial. And both of those ideas are captured by this single Greek word. It's quite obvious that what he's talking about here in verse 2 is not an enticement to evil, but rather a trial, a test, a difficulty that we face. Now, the difficulties that we mentioned could be the oppression from the rich. It could be the poverty that they are facing. It could be the economic hardship that they are dealing with. And then by the end of the letter, he even mentions sickness. So that's why he says when you fall into diverse, these are a variety of difficulties. That's why I love the letter of James. It is so practical. Isn't that appropriate for us today? It might feel like you're just the victim of a volatile stock market or a global pandemic. You might be facing the scourge of cancer or the ravages of old age. All of those are included by that umbrella statement, diverse temptations, various trials of all kinds and all stripes of intensity and kind. So how do you respond when you encounter these, when they just come your way? You don't have to go looking for them. It's gonna happen. Suffering is gonna come. How do you respond? You count it all joy. You make the determination, I will choose joy on the basis of God's promises. Now, why? On what basis, what rationale does James offer for this seemingly irrational statement, verse 3? Knowing. All right, that gives us the cause, the ground for this. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Here's what he is saying. There is something that you know that underlies this joy. We often think of joy as sort of a feeling that comes and goes based on circumstances. Biblical joy is a feeling that is based on a fact. It's based on reality, based on the bedrock of truth. It's not just, how am I feeling today? Did I get enough coffee this morning? How's my 401k doing this morning? It is based on certain unchanging theological realities. It's because we know something to be gloriously true. And here is what that truth is. The God who is sovereign over every molecule and every atom in the universe has a good purpose in everything that he brings our way. Whatever our God ordains is right. So we rejoice, beloved, not because our trials are pleasant, but because our trials are providentially purposed to produce our eternal joy. God's aim is for our eternal good. God is not trying to bring us down or destroy us, but strengthen us and build us up. Now he says this, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So I mentioned the word trying there in verse 3, different word than temptations in verse 2. The idea of this word is something that puts you to the test. All right, like what's mentioned in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. The idea of metal being put to the test through the fire. The fires that purify the metal. They're not there to burn the metal up, but to purify it. So what is God's purpose in trials? It is to purify our faith, our trust in God. The trying of your faith, your confidence in the promises of God, is purified and strengthened in the fires of affliction. Difficulties purify our faith. Suffering. Think about this. Just think about what's happened in the last couple of weeks in your own life and in our communities. The inconveniences, which I would say are rather mild at this point, have really had quite a drastic effect in making us step back and think about what matters most. Suffering has a tendency to do that. Now, for us as Christians, here's what suffering should do. It should lift our eyes heavenward and take our eyes off of just these earthly things in front of us. Suffering oftentimes will cause us to long for the day when suffering will be no more. Suffering will often call us to repentance and deepen our commitment to Christ. It will reveal places in our lives that we're weak and call us to grow in those areas. So he says, God's got a purpose. We need to embrace that purpose. And his purpose is to purify our faith, but not simply to purify our faith. Another purpose God has is to produce patience. Knowing that the trying, the purifying your faith works or accomplishes or produces patience. We often think of patience just as the idea of waiting, but here's maybe another synonym for you, the idea of perseverance or the idea of endurance, the idea of fortitude. The word here, hupomane, is the idea of remaining under. You picture someone with a big burden on their back. They're carrying this load up a mountain, and you just keep going, putting one step in front of another, one foot in front of another. Endurance in the Christian life, it's like a muscle, right? Here's something I have found out, unfortunately, is when I don't go to the gym, I don't get stronger. As much as I just, you know, can sit on the couch and maybe watch Insanity on the screen, unless I get up and actually do it, unless I actually put my muscles to the test, I'm not getting any stronger, right? Nobody got stronger sitting on a Lazy Boy chair eating Oreos. You only get stronger by putting yourself to the test. Only as you make your muscles face resistance. You only get in shape by going to the gym, by exercising. And guess what? God loves you way too much to short-circuit that process. He loves you way too much to leave you where you're at and let you just flounder where you're at spiritually. He wants you to become stronger. And so what does he do? He brings these inconveniences, this suffering, this pressure into our lives that purifies our faith. And as we endure it, as we are patient through it, we become stronger spiritually. Kent Hughes had a beautiful illustration when he wrote this. Free a butterfly from its chrysalis and thus from the struggle of liberating itself, and you destroy its life, for it will never develop the strength to soar as it should. And we only learn how to soar like a butterfly as we go through these struggles and go through the pressures and go through suffering in the Christian life. As other people have said, the difficulties are the bumps you climb on, right? They make you stronger. So God's got a purpose, and that purpose is to purify our faith. And then as that faith endures, he produces more patience. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Patience, in turn, produces perfection. Endurance itself is not the end goal. It's not just, well, stick with it in the gym and that's the goal. No, the goal of going to the gym, right, is to become healthy, is to become stronger. And in the same way, enduring through difficulties as a Christian, the goal is not to endure, simply to endure. The goal is to endure so that you will develop Christ-like character. One of the amazing features of the book of James is just the profound influence that the words of Jesus have had on his thinking. It's as if he has read and digested the Sermon on the Mount, and it is just coming through in all of his words that he's saying. I think of Matthew 5 and verse 12. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you, revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But I think what he's thinking about here is Matthew 5 and verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard that God has for us as Christians, is to be perfect and to be holy like he is. To be, in a word, Christ-like. To develop, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness. To have the Beatitudes be the attitudes that define us, of being poor in spirit, of being those who mourn over sin, those who long after righteousness. You're only going to get there. You're going to only develop this well-rounded character as you endure suffering. That is God's aim. You see, suffering for the Christian has a divine purpose, to make us more like Jesus, to drive out of our hearts the affections we have for sin and replace those affections with an affection for righteousness. God's purpose is to rid our soul of our double-minded love affair with the world. It's not simply trials that bring this about, but trials that we respond to. That's why he says, but let patience have her perfect work. That is an imperative. This is not automatic. It's not automatic. We must make the determination, I'm going to trust God and respond and embrace his purpose, that he has got a good and kind purpose. And sometimes we don't see it right away, right? We don't see right away what his purpose is, but we can rest assured in what verse 17 says. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That even the trials that come to us are the good and gracious gift of our loving Father. But it's true, sometimes we don't see that right away. We don't see God, how are you using this difficulty in my life? How are you using this layoff or this required quarantine or this inability to gather with God's people as I so deeply desire? How are you using this? When we can't see God's purpose, that is when we need to get a perspective shift. Which really brings us into the second requirement here for making the most of our trials. We need to, number two, rely on God's wisdom. The end of verse 4, he says, God's goal is that you be perfect and entire, well-rounded, Christ-like character, lacking nothing. But verse 5, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The resource that we most desperately need to be able to even embrace God's purpose is wisdom. We need perspective, God's wisdom on our situation, on our trials, to be able to see through the haze, to be able to see through the fog and see where the road ahead is leading. Be able to see his hand and his purposes in the difficulties that he brings to us. As we consider this second requirement of relying on God's wisdom, so we've got embracing his purpose, but now relying on his wisdom. I want to just divide this into two parts. We see God as a willing father, and then ourselves as waiting children. So look at God as the waiting father. If any of you lack wisdom, if you're deficient in this thing called wisdom, another imperative, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't have this resource of wisdom. Now, we often misunderstand what wisdom is. Wisdom, we often think, is sort of just this ability to throw out sort of nice proverbial statements that capture things that are going on, or knowledge and understanding of sort of life and how it works. Wisdom, biblically, here's a good synonym for you. It is skill. It is skill in being able to make the right decisions in even the most messiest moments of life. That's what wisdom is, the skill of making a right decision even in life's messiest moments, even in tough situations. When you're in the middle of a trial, that can be really hard to do. It's very easy in the middle of a trial to be pulled off and taken in the wrong direction, to lash out towards God, to become bitter rather than better. Wisdom is practical application of knowledge, as A.T. Robertson said. It's the skill of making those decisions. So where are you going to get this? Job 28 is an amazing chapter. Here's Job in the middle of a test. And by the way, Job's experience seems to be very much behind much of what James writes. Here's Job not being able to, he doesn't know what's going on in heaven and in the heavenly throne room. But in Job 28, there's this amazing discussion Job has regarding wisdom. He says, you can go dig in the ground and look for gold, but you're not going to find wisdom. You can go look in the seas and all over the creation, you're not going to find wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? He says, wisdom comes from God. That's the only place it's going to come from. And so where do we turn? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You've been doing the Bible reading with us as a church. We've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings, and we see Solomon beginning to lead the people. And he says, God, I'm just a child. I don't know how to lead these people. And he asks God for wisdom. And guess what God does? He gives him wisdom. But as we approach God, we approach him as a generous father. Ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. It's kind of hard to bring this out in English, but the force of this in Greek is that giving is an attribute of God. He is the giver God, if you want to hyphenate that. What kind of God is he? Who is this God? He's the giver God, the giving to all men liberally kind of God. There's one article governing this whole thing. This is an essential quality of our God, a God who is by nature generous, a God who is by nature generous, the giver God. I think James, again, is thinking about the words of Jesus when he said, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? No parent would give their child poison when they ask for a drink of water. He says, even you, you're sinners and you're depraved, and yet you know how to give your children good things. How much more shall your loving Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit? Isn't it interesting how where Luke uses the word Holy Spirit, James uses the word wisdom? And here's a little insight into what when James uses wisdom, he means more than just an impersonal quality. He means the personal presence of the third person of the Trinity, God himself with you, guiding you. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about walking in wisdom, and then in the very next phrase he says, be filled with what? The Spirit. The Spirit of God and the wisdom of God are inseparable. And so here's God, this generous, this willing Father, Kent Hughes kind of likened God to a pitcher that you pour your sweet tea, your lemonade. He says God is like a pitcher that is bent towards his children. He's just waiting for us to put our cup under it, to pour out his wisdom and his fullness for us. What a beautiful picture. God is not stingy. He gives all men liberally, generously, with a singular focus and love on his children. And he doesn't upbraid. He's not going to come along and say, well, you should have known that. Or this is your fault for getting into the situation. He's not going to chew you out when you come to him. He's not going to cast it in your teeth. But he's going to kindly give it to you so you can approach him boldly. So if you lack wisdom, ask of God and it shall be given unto him. There's the willing Father. But there's another side of this coin, and it's the side that this requirement that we must meet in verses 6, 7, and 8. We've got to be waiting children, coming to God in complete confidence. Now, verse 5 says, God gives to all. Now, obviously, that all is going to be limited by the context. All who ask, and specifically all who ask in faith, in a believing, trusting kind of way. But let him ask, verse 6, in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavers, that word wavering means doubting. You're having a dispute within yourself. You ever have an argument with yourself? Think, I'm going to do this. No, I don't think I'm going to do it. Yeah, no, I think I will. Sometimes I do that when I'm coming up to an orange light. Should I go through? Should I stop? And then at the last minute, screech, put the brakes on, somebody rear-ends me. That has actually happened to me before. That's what happened to my old 2008 Hyundai Sonata. But you ever have those disputes with yourself? If you're coming to God praying, saying, God, I believe you can be, well, I'm not sure you're going to give me wisdom. I'm going to ask, but I think I'm going to turn over here and look to myself. I think my idea is better than your idea over here. We're not just talking about a passing moment of doubt. We all have that. We're talking about this back and forth, what James calls being double-minded, two-souled, where in one moment you're looking to the world for wisdom, and then the next moment you're looking to God for wisdom. In one moment you're trusting in God's ability to provide, and in another moment you're questioning whether or not he's generous. He says you need to be a waiting child who comes to your Father, trusting him. We request God's wisdom with all the trust of a child who's holding his father's hand and asking for a drink of water on a hot day. That's who we are. Now, James paints us a beautiful picture here. He says, for he who doubts, in verse 6, is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Don't get the idea of waves crashing on the beach, but rather think about waves 20 miles out in the Gulf of Mexico where there's the swelling up and down, and you're out there on a rudderless raft just rolling and rocking in those waves. Anybody feeling seasick right now? You're just out there back and forth, and whichever way the wind blows, the wave takes that shape, and if it goes this way, it goes that way. Saying the person who does not have a deeply rooted, singular confidence in God is going to be moved by every little wind that comes down the pike, every little fad that comes down the pike. You're gonna just be swept up by every wind of doctrine. Now, James says in verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So when he talks about the one who doubts, and then that man in verse 7, and then the double-minded man, he's describing the same individual. You might even insert the word being before verse 8. Let not a man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, comma, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You'll notice the word is in italics. It's just been added. So verse 8 may not be a statement, but simply a further description of the guy who doubts. The guy who doubts isn't going to receive anything because he's two-souled. Later on in James will flesh this out for us even more. This is not an intellectual problem where he doesn't know if God has the ability to do what he says. This is a moral problem, where you're coming to God in James chapter 4. Just jump over there with me. Verse 2, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Yet ye have not because ye ask not. Verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. And then later on here in the same chapter, he will talk about purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This double-mindedness is, yeah, trusting myself, trusting God, but it is also about our affections. The double-minded man loves the world so much, loves himself so much that he goes to the world for wisdom. He says, yeah, God's word has good things to say, but let me also log onto Facebook to see what was being said just by all my friends. Let me see what I can find on Google. Let me see what the secular psychologist has to say. Let me see what the world has to offer in terms of worldly wisdom. Double-minded, love affair with the world. And James says quite simply, that guy, if you're that person, you're not going to get wisdom. You need wisdom. You need to be that waiting child who comes to God and rests entirely in Him, trusting entirely in His Word to provide all that we need for life and godliness. His Word furnishing that mountaintop perspective on life and all of its difficulties. Looking to passages like verses 2 to 4 to see, what is God doing? God is shaping me and making me more like His Son. As Job would say, that when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Wisdom. So how do we make the most of our trials? Well, we must embrace God's purpose, a sovereign and good God who's bringing difficulties into our lives to make us more like His Son. We rely on His wisdom, His perspective, His skill that He gives to us in His Word so that we can respond appropriately to these trials. But finally, here in verses 9 to 11, we're called to adopt God's perspective. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. James is going to shift topics once again. This is one of the features of James. It's almost like he lurches from one topic to the next with seemingly no connection. Some commentators just view this as like the Proverbs of the New Testament, where there's no connection between one and the next. I would beg to differ. I think James is advancing a single argument here, talking about how to respond to difficulties. So he's talking about the lowly and the rich. Obviously, when he says lowly, he's talking about those who are impoverished, those who are low on the socioeconomic scale, which no doubt most of his readers were. He's going to talk about the lowly, he's going to talk about the rich. But notice what he says. The brother, the impoverished, humble, low brother must rejoice or boast or glory in that he's exalted. Huh? And then he says, the rich, the one who's exalted in that he is made low. I don't know, maybe that leaves you scratching your head. The reason is this is a paradox. Okay, a paradox is or statements Jesus will say, if someone wants to gain his life, he needs to lose it. Chesterton had an interesting way of describing a paradox. He says, a paradox is a truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. All right, standing on your head, where up is down and down is up, right? That's kind of the idea where, you think about it, there's a lot of truth to that. So James is talking about the rich poor, and then he's going to talk about the poor rich, using those terms in different ways. So what in the world is he getting at? Remember, James' readers are primarily poverty-stricken Jewish believers who'd been hounded out of their homes and are now oppressed by wealthy landowners. They're financially poor, economically oppressed. In the eyes of the world, they're on the bottom of the scale. They're on the bottom of the barrel, bottom of the heap. They don't have anything going for them. The world looks at them and say, psh, I don't want to be one of those Christians. I mean, look at them. But James says this. He says, the world looks at you as impoverished, as weak, as lowly. But when the world looks at you that way, remember that God sees you as exalted and as strong and as wealthy. Over just in James 2, verse 5, he says this, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? By all appearances to the world, we as Christians are, Paul would say, the offscouring of the world, impoverished, hounded out of their homes. He says, but in reality, you know who you really are? You're a son of the King of Kings. Who are you in reality? You're an heir of the kingdom. Who are you in reality? You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. So it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Not in the process of being exalted, but in the actual state of being in Christ, being seated in heavenly places in Jesus, to use Ephesians kind of language. So James is saying, adopt God's perspective, if you will, and if you want to take some notes here, of your present circumstances. All right, in your present poverty, the world looks at you as weak, God sees you as exalted. Now, James is not saying that being poor is automatically a sign of God's favor, as liberation theologians would try to make us believe. Poverty does not bring you any closer to God than wealth brings you any closer to God. But there is a tendency, isn't there, when we have all of our resources, when our bank account is full, when we've got a nice car in the driveway, when we've got a comfortable home, to begin to trust in the fact that we have a full bank account and a car and a driveway and everything going well for us. Jesus recognized this danger when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. He's not saying the rich men are more depraved and wicked than other people, but he does recognize there's a tendency for us to trust in ourselves. It's in those moments of weakness, it's in those times of poverty that we realize, I need God. I desperately need him. So he says, let the brother of low degree, notice he calls him a brother. This is a brother in Christ, this is a fellow believer. But he says, also have God's perspective, not just on your present poverty, but also on your present prosperity. He addresses the rich. But the rich, in that he is made low. Okay, so the poor man is supposed to boast in the fact that he's got this exalted position in Christ. The rich person is to boast in the fact that he is made low. What is he getting at? Well, there's a lot of debate about, is the rich man here a brother in Christ, or is he talking about the ones later on that are the persecutors, the oppressors? And there's good arguments both ways. So if James is addressing a non-Christian, he's speaking very ironically. Oh, rich person who thinks that you are exalted, this is as good as it's going to get, so enjoy it now. You've got your best life now, and that's all you're going to get. He could be speaking that way. Or if he means the rich who is also a brother, we recognize that rich people do get saved and do trust in Jesus and are a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. If he's addressing a fellow believer and a brother, he's saying this. Rich person, don't boast in your wealth, in your economic standing, but rejoice rather in the fact that you are made low, that you are identified with Christ, the one who is a man of sorrows. You're identified with his people who are rejected and persecuted. Rejoice in that identity you have in Christ, not in your wealth. It's kind of like what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jump over there with me. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Famous verse here. And I think this is what James is getting at. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Do you notice the similar language? But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So James is not saying that it is wrong to be wealthy. He is saying it is wrong to stake your identity and your hope and your confidence in your wealth. Whether you're rich or poor, everyone has to come through the same way into the kingdom. We all have to humble ourselves as little children. We come as sinners who are desperately needy and helpless, who are lawbreakers in God's sight, who come trusting in nothing but Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's the only way anybody gets in. Nobody's going to arrive at heaven with a nice check that's signed saying, oh God, let me donate some money to the church. Would you let me into heaven? It doesn't work that way. Wealth gets you no closer to heaven than poverty. We come with nothing in our hands. We say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We're sinners who need a Savior, and the only way we can be saved is by humbly depending on Jesus in complete dependence. We all have to recognize our spiritual poverty and put all of our eternal confidence in what Jesus did on the cross when he satisfied the demands of God's law and in his resurrection. So what does this mean for you and me in our trials? Circling back around to seeing God's perspective, seeing who you really are in his sight. Maybe you feel tempted because you don't measure up to the world's measurement of success. You're thinking, man, I could have all this and all of that. Because you're not well known, because you don't quite fit in. James says, hey, boast and brag and delight and glory in the fact that your name is numbered with the children of God. Rejoice in the fact that you are rich in faith, even if you're not rich in wealth. Rejoice in the fact that you are forgiven and redeemed and welcomed into God's family, even when the world does not accept you. It's very much like what Peter says, that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. When the world rejects you, remember that you are a chosen generation. When you feel powerless, remember that you're a royal, kingly priesthood. When Satan whispers that you don't matter, remember that you're a purchased treasure of inestimable valuable to God. Your worth is not in what you own, but in the Savior who owns you. Your value is not in what you have, but in who you know. If, on the other hand, you are among those who are wealthy, which, by the way, if you are an average American, you are wealthy by any standard. You're far wealthier than most human beings on the planet and far wealthier than most people who've walked this earth at any point in history. Don't look to your wealth or your status as a point of pride. Celebrate the fact that you know God. And so James is driving at this. See God's perspective of your present circumstances, but also see God's perspective of your future destiny. Look in the middle of verse 10, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. The flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now, if we take the view that the rich man is a lost person who's oppressing the church, what's described there is God's judgment. If we see the rich man as a brother in Christ, what he is saying is the rich man, just like the poor man, is eventually going to die, and wealth doesn't really make a big change or a big difference in the final scheme of things. The picture is a little different this time. Earlier we had a boat out on the sea. Now we've got a wilted flower baked in the Palestinian heat. James is saying that even the wealthiest will disappear like a scorched dandelion in the summer sun. Last summer, we tried to grow a garden, and we left the country for a few weeks. And I think last summer was insanely hot. Maybe every summer is insanely hot, but last summer was insanely hot. When we got back, most of the plants in our garden were completely just turned to nothing. They were just crunchy leaves that were falling down, baked in the sun. James is saying the rich man, with all of his vaunted wealth and power, is going to have no more staying power than just a little flower in the sun. Wealth is not going to last. The wealthy won't live any longer than the rest of us. James drives at a similar point in chapter 4 when he says this: Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life is short. And you know, trials have a tendency to help us realize that there are some things that we think matter a whole bunch, but they don't really matter. Jesus made this statement: Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? We're going through this strange time in our nation's history right now, where we are sort of realizing that family and being healthy is more important than going out and making lots of money. It's not worth it if you could potentially get sick and pass a sickness on to someone else and kill them. It's putting things into perspective. That is one of the great aims God has in trials, is giving us perspective. Perspective not only of present circumstances, but future destiny. The question we're forced to ask when we see this, that even the rich man passes away, even the rich man fades away, is there's this reality that we don't like to think about, is that I too will also pass away. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Then what? There's a big then what over verses 10 and 11 that we must ask ourselves. What will be my standing before God when all of wealth and all of my good work and all of those things won't matter anymore? What will be my only hope when I stand before him on that day? Will I be trusting in Christ? Will I be resting in his work on the cross? Or will I stand trying to rest in my own works? Will I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus or in the pathetic fig leaves of human righteousness? Those are our options. Those are our options. Now, if on the other hand, look at verse 12. You're a believer. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. For those who are God's children, the promise is eternal life, which will be like an unfading crown. So which do you want? The wilted flower of human wealth or the unfading crown of divine life? Those are the options that are put before us. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to repent, to turn from your sin, turn from trusting yourselves, to trust in Jesus. And if you're a child of God, here's the call. Here's the call that James makes to us: don't waste your trial. Never let a good trial go to waste. And we're only going to be able to do that. We're only going to make the most of our trials when we embrace God's purpose, believing that he's a good God and that he is aiming at our being more like Jesus Christ. We'll only be able to make the most of our trials when we have divine wisdom, that skill of making the right choices and seeing things from God's perspective. And we'll only do them when our values are completely reoriented, when we see our present circumstances, our future destiny, in light of eternity. So what about your present trial right now? All of us are facing different things. You could waste your trial by bailing out. I'm done with this. I'm not trusting God anymore. You could waste your trial by lashing out, by blaming God, by blaming other people, by getting angry, by getting on Facebook and blah, blah, getting all these other things. Instead, we ought to buckle down, endure, hupomane, bear under. And we ought to look up, trusting God and His purposes. So never let a good trial go to waste. Through that trial, trust God's gracious purposes to mature you and to multiply your eternal joy in Jesus.